As we get into Jeremiah, this last section, and this is the last section of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has, he's been talking to us pretty much exclusively about the nation of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, or of the Jewish people. And now the kingdom of Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem has fallen to the Babylonian army because of their disobedience and their refusal to walk with the Lord in integrity and honesty and so forth. And so now it's happened. It's done. The people have been taken into exile. There's been some drama that followed even that. And now Jeremiah is at the close of this prophetic book, turning to speak to the nations. To the nations. And I don't know if you remember way back in Jeremiah chapter 1 where we started. Do you remember that God called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations? Isn't that interesting? Not just to Judah, not just to Israel. I want you to notice here, in fact, I'll put it up on the board from Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at these verses. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as," look at, "a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah was not just called to be a prophet to Judah. He literally in his prophetic scope saw all of the nations that were kind of playing a part at that time. And he begins to speak to them. And we're not going to read all of these prophecies through because they go on for a long time. And there's a lot of repetition. And if you want to get it all, then obviously, I trust you read it in your own time. But I want to hit the highlights here for you, okay? In verse 1, it says, "This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations." And then it begins by saying, "concerning Egypt." This is the message against the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was defeated at Carchemish on the Euphrates River by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. And God is now going to speak through Jeremiah to Egypt. And skip down to verse 9. You're going to have to follow me here kind of quickly as I go through. He says almost sarcastically, "Charge, O horses, drive furiously, O charioteers." Mark, bring me down just a hair if you would, please. He says, "March on, O warriors, men of Cush and Put who carry shields, men of Lydia who draw the bow." Go ahead and do it. "But that day belongs to the Lord Almighty, a day of vengeance for vengeance on his foes." Stop there for a moment. Here's what God is saying through Jeremiah. He's saying, go ahead, mount your horse, sharpen your sword, get your spears out, make sure they're good and balanced and lightweight. You can throw them. Go ahead and, do everything you're going to do because the king of Babylon's coming against you. But you know what? It ain't going to help. And the reason is because I'm behind this. And the king of Babylon is my tool to punish Egypt, even Egypt, during this time. And he says, this is a day of vengeance. This is a day of the Lord's vengeance. Skip down to verse 13. "This is the message the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to attack Egypt." Now go down to verse 19. He says, "You know what? You guys might just as well pack your belongings for exile. You who live in Egypt, for Memphis will be laid waste and lie in ruins without inhabitant." And then skip down to verse 25. "The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I'm about to bring punishment on Ammon, god of Thebes, on Pharaoh, on Egypt, and her gods and her kings, and on those who rely on Pharaoh. I will hand them over to those who seek their lives, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Later, however, Egypt will be inhabited as in times past, declares the Lord. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid." Jeremiah, and I'm sure the Lord was conscious of the fact that even Israel might be afraid of this prophetic word, because, see, some of the Jews had gone to Egypt, and yet they'd been scattered there, and God is saying to them, even though, the nation of Egypt will be going down, he says, "I'm going to draw you out of those nations, so you have no fear, Jacob, my servant." And he says in verse 28, "Do not fear, for I am with you, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, though I completely destroy all the nations among which I scatter you, I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, yes, but only with justice. In other words, it will be in keeping with what you have done. And he says, I will not let you go entirely unpunished. And that's just the justice of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord goes elsewhere. Chapter 47 begins with, this is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. And let's skip down to verse 4. For the day has come to destroy all the Philistines and to cut off all survivors who could help Tyre and Sidon. The Lord is about to destroy the Philistines, the remnant from the coast of Kaphtor. Gaza will shave her head in mourning. Ashkelon will be silenced. O remnant on the plain, how long will you cut yourselves? And that's a reference to pagan worship. They would cut their veins so as to cause the blood to flow because they believed that it would get the attention of their pagan gods. And so cutting themselves was a common pagan ritual. Okay? And so that's why he says, how long will you cut yourselves? And what he means by that is, how long will you try to rely on gods who are no gods? How long will you call out to gods who are figments of your imagination and or worse, demonic in origin, but not real gods and so forth? He says, verse 6, ah, sword of the Lord, you cry, how long till you rest? Return to your scabbard. Cease and be still. But how can it rest when the Lord has commanded it, when he has ordered it to attack Ashkelon and the coast? Now, let me stop here for just a moment and just kind of give you, you know, why is God giving all these words to these nations? Well, he's already judged his people. Okay? He's already come and with Nebuchadnezzar, and he's come against his people. First Israel by the Assyrian army, and then Judah by the Babylonian army. But remember why they were judged? Because they adopted the practices of their neighbors. Okay? The pagan practices of their neighbors. Well, guess who got the first judgment? The people of God. Judgment begins with the house of the Lord, remember? But God isn't going to leave the neighboring nations unjudged because they're the ones who, you know, were doing this in the first place. They were the ones who were walking in these pagan ways to begin with. And so God is now bringing judgment upon them for their pagan ways as well. But notice he has given them more time because the revelation to them was not as clear as it was given to Israel. Remember, where there is greater revelation, there is greater responsibility. I don't know if you were aware of it, but by being in church tonight, you put yourselves in a kind of a difficult situation, because here you are hearing the word of the Lord. Ta-da! And by hearing the word of the Lord, there is greater responsibility in your life to respond to it. And you can't stand before the Lord and just go, "I never knew that." You know, because you did. You knew that. You knew that God judges sin. You know that. You see it in the Bible. You see that God is a God of justice, and he's also a God of love and patience. He let these nations exist for, you know, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, you know. But eventually judgment came, you know. So, you know, these are the things that you know, and so forth. Jeremiah 48, concerning Moab, skip down to verse 7. Since you trust in your deeds and riches, you too will be taken captive. And Chemosh, which is their god, their pagan god in Moab, will go into exile together with his priests and officials. The destroyer will come against every town, and not a town will escape. The destroyer is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. The valley will be ruined and the plateau destroyed because the Lord has spoken. And I tell you, the word goes on to Moab in quite lengthy fashion there. But that, what we just read right there, is the essence of that chapter right there. And it just kind of goes on in rather poetic and fairly verbose form. Jeremiah chapter 49 says, concerning now the Ammonites. Now remember, the Ammonites are modern day Jordanians. Okay, you know where the nation of Jordan is, I trust, in the Middle East. And its capital city today is Amman, which is from the ancient name Ammonite or Ammonite, as we see in the Bible. So these people are still living in the land. But he says concerning the Ammonites, this is what the Lord says, has Israel no sons? Has she no heirs? Why then has Molech taken possession of Gad? Why do his people live in its towns? Remember, Molech, a pagan god. But the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sound the battle cry against Reba of the Ammonites. It will become a mound of ruins, and its surrounding villages will be set on fire. Then Israel will drive out those who drove her out, says the Lord. Skip down now to verse 7. Concerning Edom, okay? Edom, which are the descendants of Esau, okay? The brother of Jacob. Verse 8. Turn and flee. Hide in deep caves, you who live in Dedan, for I will bring disaster on Esau at the time I punish him. Verse 17. Edom will be an object of horror. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds. As Sodom and Gomorrah were overthrown along with their neighboring towns, says the Lord, no one will live there, no man will dwell in it. And do you know what? To this day, there are no Edomites. You won't find an Edomite on the face of the earth. They have been completely wiped out. Verse 23, concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are dismayed, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened, troubled like the restless sea. Verse 26, surely her young men will fall in the streets. All her soldiers will be silenced in that day, declares the Lord Almighty. I will set fire to the walls of Damascus. It will consume the fortresses of Ben-Hadad. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked, this is what the Lord says. Arise and attack Kedar, and destroy the people of the east. Their tents and their flocks will be taken. Their shelters will be carried off with all their goods and camels. Men will shout to them, terror on every side. And so it goes through the end of that chapter. Turn to chapter 50 now. Now, this is interesting because now we come to prophecies directed to the kingdom of Babylon. Remember, Babylon is the country who's doing all of the spanking, if you will, for the Lord. He's the one, Babylon and the kingdom of that is ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, is the tool that the Lord is using to punish these nations. But you got to remember something about Babylon. They too are a pagan nation. And God can use, and this tweaks people sometimes in their theology. They'll say, wait a minute, can God use a pagan country for his purpose and plan? Oh, you bet. God can do anything he wants to do, right? Yeah, no problem at all. And he did, and he does. And that's why it even messes with people's mind when they think that God can even, okay, don't let me weird you out, use Satan. Even use Satan. Remember when, during the Last Supper, Peter's sitting there with all the other disciples, Jesus is telling them that they're all about to, you know, they're all going to scatter that night. They're going to desert him. Peter says, not me, not me, I won't. Jesus says, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that when you return, you strengthen your brothers. That's a really nice way of saying Satan asked to do a number on you and I gave him permission. Because you see, I have a purpose. In my plan for you, Peter, in the purpose of God to make you a pillar of the church, there are some areas of your flesh that still need to be sifted and worked through. And I am going to allow the enemy to do that sifting. And it will be painful, and you will cry like you've never cried before in your life. But it will be a work of God. And when you're done, when you've returned, there will be a great work that God will do through you to strengthen the brothers and build the church. But until that sifting takes place, you remain a vulnerability to me. Obviously, I'm adding a little paraphrase here. Hey, God did a powerful work that night. You know that night that Peter denied the Lord three times? And apparently, at least the way some of the Gospels kind of, you know, put it together, during that last betrayal, he's like looking right at Jesus. He sees the face of Jesus as the rooster crows and so forth. Can you imagine what that did to that man? I mean, he was devastated. The Bible says he went away and he wept bitterly. Have you ever wept bitterly? Usually it's a convulsive kind of a weeping where you can't even catch your breath, because you're just crying so hard. That's the way Peter wept. But you know what? It was one of the most healing weepings he'd ever done. It was one of the most important experiences he'd ever gone through. Because up to this point, Peter had been kind of the guy who was first to shoot his mouth off and make claims about himself that weren't true. He saw himself in a way that really wasn't factual, you know? When he said to Jesus, well, these guys, they might desert you, but not me. I'm ready to go to my death tonight for you. Yeah. And Jesus is like, yeah. Actually, what's going to happen tonight, Peter, is you're going to see yourself in the mirror of my holiness. You're not going to like what you see. You're going to see kind of a guy with a big mouth who, when push comes to shove, will lie to a slave girl. Not only are you not willing to fight armies, you're going to lie to a servant girl. And it's going to wreck you on the inside. But this wrecking is of my doing. Because lest the heart of flesh not be wrecked, you would be no of use to me. You know, I need to do this. And I'm going to let Satan do the work. Isn't that crazy? I don't know if that tweaks your theology at all, but it's biblical. Yeah, I mean, we see it throughout the whole of the Bible. We see God using the unrighteous and sometimes the downright evil to accomplish his purpose. And that doesn't make God evil, by the way, or unrighteous. Chapter 50. This is the word the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet concerning Babylon and the land of the Babylonians. All right, here we go. You're probably going to hear that God's going to say here, okay, here's what God says to Babylon. You guys have been my tool, my punishment, my rod of discipline to the nations. And I just want to say, good going. Way to go. You guys, you've done everything I told you to do. So take a year off. Go to the Bahamas, you know. Hang out for a while and just chill, and things have been good. No, I don't think so. Verse 2, it says, announce and proclaim among the nations, lift up a banner and proclaim it, keep nothing back, but say, Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame. Marduk, filled with terror. Bel and Marduk are the gods in Babylon, and he's basically saying they will be shamed in that they will not be able to keep you safe in the day of battle. Her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both men and animals will flee away. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will ask the way to Zion and turn their faces toward it. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. Now, what we're seeing here is we're seeing another one of those things I've talked to you about many times, and that is a prophecy that is given in the Old Testament with a dual fulfillment. And this is very, very common in the Word of God. We've shown you this many times. And do you know that Babylon is an Old Testament nation that is a symbol of the world and everything that is corrupting in the world? Every influence of corruption is basically personified in Babylon. Okay, And what we read here regarding Babylon is similar in voice and tenor to what we read in the book of Revelation regarding what will happen to Babylon. But after Babylon is destroyed, the Lord is going to, I mean, spiritual Babylon, which is the corrupting influence of the world, is destroyed, as we read in the book of Revelation. The nation of Israel is going to return to the Lord and make an everlasting covenant. Skip down to verse 13. I'll show you this in just a moment. Verse 13. Because of the Lord's anger, she will not be inhabited, but will be completely desolate. All who pass Babylon will be horrified and scoff because of all her wounds. This is one of the verses we read to realize that we're dealing with a dual prophecy, because when Babylon was originally taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, it was not destroyed and it was not uninhabited. But that is a future thing. So, okay, I'm trying to think about how far I should probably go. Skip down to verse 23. A little bit more about what the Lord's going to do. He says, how broken and shattered is the hammer of the whole earth. What's the hammer of the whole earth? He's saying, I used you to crush the nations. Like a hammer crushes pottery. Or I used you as a hammer in my hand. But now how broken you are. How desolate you are. You were the hammer in my hand. But now you have been decimated. He says in verse 24, I have set a trap for you, O Babylon, and you were caught before you knew it. You were found and captured. And then he tells them why. Because you opposed the Lord. Okay, so Babylon is not without responsibility, because they too ran in opposition to the Lord. Now go to chapter 51 of Jeremiah. It says, this is what the Lord says. See, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon and the people of Leb-Kamai. I will send foreigners to Babylon to winnow her and to devastate her land. They will oppose her on every side in the day of her disaster. Let not the archer string his bow, nor let him put on his armor. Do not spare her young men. Completely destroy her army. They will fall down slain in Babylon, fatally wounded in her streets. For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord Almighty, though their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. Now, skip down to verse 7 and listen to this. This is interesting. Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand. She made the whole earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, they have now gone mad. They've gone insane. And it says, Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken, wail over her, get balm for her pain, perhaps she can be healed. This is very, very similar language to what we read about in the book of Revelation. But here's the deal. Babylon, as I said before, not only was a nation living on the earth at that time, whom God overthrew through the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? But Babylon is also a picture of worldly corruption. It's a picture of religious corruption. It's a picture of monetary corruption. It's a picture of every aspect of corruption that you can imagine, really, in the world today. And did you read here in verses 7 and 8 how it talks about Babylon was a gold cup in the Lord's hand? Isn't that interesting? And it says that the whole earth was made drunk by drinking her wine, and it made them crazy. That language is so similar to what we see in Revelation 17, which I'll put up on the screen for you, which says, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. And John says, there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held, look at this, a golden cup in her hand, filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And the title was written, or this title was written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And as we go through our study in Revelation, we're going to see how the Lord is going to overthrow the woman who is this picture of corruption. And yet it's interesting that this language in Jeremiah, you know, written 550 years before the birth of Christ, you know, bears such a striking similarity to this larger picture of Babylon that is seen in the Word of God in Revelation, which speaks of the last days when the system of corruption in the world will be finally and completely overthrown. And it really is just kind of a powerful picture of the Lord's dual prophecy related to this thing. Skip down now here in Jeremiah to verse 19. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. You are my war club, my weapon for battle. With you I shatter nations. With you I destroy kingdoms. With you I shatter horse and rider. With you I shatter chariot and driver. With you I shatter man and woman. With you I shatter old men and youth. With you I shatter young men and maiden. With you I shatter shepherd and flock. With you I shatter farmer and oxen. With you I shatter governors and officials. Before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they have done in Zion, declares the Lord. I am against you, O destroying mountain. You who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burned out mountain. Once again, God is speaking here both from an immediate prophetic picture that would transpire in the next, you know, 50 years or so with Babylon being overthrown, but in a larger prophetic picture of the downfall of the system of Babylon, which is seen in the earth and is very much ruling the earth at this time. So it kind of goes and continues on in that chapter as well. Boy, it goes on and on. And if you'll skip all the way down to verse 59 with me, I know we're moving through this rather rapidly. But he says, this is the message Jeremiah gave to the staff officer Sariah, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went to Babylon with Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year of his reign. Jeremiah had written on a scroll about all the disasters that would come upon Babylon. All that had been recorded concerning Babylon, he said to Sariah, when you get to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud. Then say, O Lord, you have said you will destroy this place so that neither man nor animal will live in it. It will be desolate forever. When you finish reading the scroll, tie a stone to it and throw it into the Euphrates, and then say, so will Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster I will bring upon her, and her people will fall. The words of Jeremiah end here. It's interesting. So we have this little interesting, almost postscript at the end of all these prophetic words that are given to the nations, where we find out, and we wouldn't have known this otherwise, but we find out that Jeremiah actually wrote down all these prophecies regarding Babylon and sent them to Babylon before the downfall of Judah. This was before Judah's downfall. So, and he told this Sariah guy to go to Babylon and read these things aloud so people could hear him. And then he said, and then when everybody's watching, tie a stone onto a string or whatever, and onto the scroll, and then cast it into the Euphrates and let it sink and say, thus will sink Babylon, you know, so forth. What's interesting about that is that I'm assuming the Babylonians knew about it. They heard about those words that Jeremiah had spoken, and yet you'll remember what happened when the Babylonians came and did conquer Judah. Remember, the king himself told his commander, his general, to look for Jeremiah, and when you find him, he said, treat him nicely. Isn't that interesting? Let him go anywhere he wants to go. Give him provisions. Treat him well. Make sure he doesn't get carried along by the exiles if he doesn't want to. And so forth. It's fascinating. And yet Jeremiah had actually even prophesied against Babylon. The last chapter of Jeremiah, chapter 52, is really similar and almost identical to chapter 39, but this is placed here at the end of the prophecy because Jeremiah is, in a sense, kind of exonerating himself from all of the people who refused to believe in the prophecies that he had given regarding Judah and the fall of Jerusalem. And so one last time, and he adds some information here that isn't in the previous chapter of 39, but in one last time, he recounts the fall of the city. And he says in verse 1 that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. They camped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden, though the Babylonians were surrounding the city. They fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued King Zedekiah and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and again, that's about 200 miles north of Jerusalem, where the king was staying temporarily, in the land of Hamath, and where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison till the day of his death. On the 10th day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the commander of the imperial guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But Nebuzaradan left behind the rest of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. The Babylonians broke up the bronze pillars, the movable stands, and the bronze sea that were at the temple of the Lord, and they carried all the bronze to Babylon. They also took away the pots, shovels, wick trimmers, sprinkling bowls, dishes, and all the bronze articles used in the temple service. The commander of the imperial guard took away the basins, censers, sprinkling bowls, pots, lampstands, dishes, and bowls used for drink offerings, all that were made of pure gold or silver. The bronze from the two pillars, the sea, and the 12 bronze bulls under it, and the movable stands which King Solomon had made for the temple of the Lord, was more than could be weighed. Each of the pillars was 18 cubits high, and 12 cubits in circumference. Each was 4 fingers thick and hollow. The bronze capital on top of the one pillar was 5 cubits high, and was decorated with a network and pomegranates of bronze all around. The other pillar with its pomegranates was similar. There were 96 pomegranates on the side. The total number of pomegranates above the surrounding network was 100. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Sariah the chief priest, Zephaniah the priest next in rank, and the 3 doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and 7 royal advisors. He also took the secretary, who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people of the land, and 60 of his men who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan the commander took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. This is the number of the people Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile. In the 7th year, 3,023 Jews. In Nebuchadnezzar's 18th year, 832 people from Jerusalem. In his 23rd year, 745 Jews taken into exile by Nebuzaradan, the commander of the imperial guard. There were 4,600 people in all. in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Remember, Jehoiakim had been taken captive years before. This is now the 37th year of his captivity. In the year of Evil-Merodach, in the year that Evil-Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and freed him from prison on the 25th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king of Babylon gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived till the day of his death. And the reason that Jeremiah makes mention of that at the end of his book is to begin to introduce us to the fact that God's favor is once again returning to the Jews. And this was given here at the end of this book as a means of bringing hope to the captive exiles, that God's word through Jeremiah that he would restore them to the land after 70 years would in fact take place. Because even after this long, God begins to show their king, their one of their former kings, favor with the king of Babylon. And eventually, there will be such favor that the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, who will take over Babylon, will actually send the Jews home to rebuild their temple. There you go. And that's Jeremiah. Wow, that's a long book. It took us a long time. And yet, some great, great messages, great insights that we gain from this word in this book of Jeremiah. So, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. As we close out 2010 and also our study of the book of Jeremiah, we are reminded that you are the God who controls time. And that the end of a year, the beginning of a year, these things which are markers for us are for you just another opportunity to show your faithfulness, your power, and your wisdom. And though you yourself, O Lord, are not affected by the passing of days, you understand that we are. And so that is why, Lord, we give you our days. We see, Lord, that you are in control of all of these days that have been given to us. And as this year comes to a close and a new one gets ready to start, we open our hearts to acknowledge all that has happened in this past year and all that's going to happen in 2011. Father, it is my prayer that this coming year will be the year when our Lord and Savior returns to this earth. I pray, Lord God, along with the rest of the body of Christ, that our Lord Jesus would come. But as we wait for that coming, we ask that you would strengthen us and help us to grow and help us to be strong and to stand with the Word of God in our hearts, operating in our lives, and that we would not be tossed and turned and blown around like a leaf blown by the wind, but that we would be anchored to the truth that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we want that stability in our lives. We want it in our families. We want it in our minds, in our hearts. We long for it, Lord God, in the words that we speak and in the lives that we live daily. But we know, Lord, that comes from you, who does not change. So we pray to you, we come to you, we ask you to stabilize our lives. We see as we finish the book of Jeremiah that you are the Lord who is in charge of time, in charge of the events of man. And so we acknowledge you in this and we offer our hearts up to you as a living sacrifice. And we say, Lord, use us for your purpose. Use us for your plan, for the time is short. Accomplish what you will in us. Do your work, O Lord God. Heal our hearts, heal our lives, heal our families, that we might be used of you to bring change to this dying and corrupt world. Thank you, Father, for the work that you're doing in and through us. We thank you for the book of Jeremiah. We praise you for its truths. And we look forward to our upcoming studies. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior.